Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the great blessing that it speaks of. And we pray that as we reflect on it now, you will make our hearts open and receptive to what you have to say to us, and particularly open in recognising and coming to you for the forgiveness of our sin. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you the question, what is the biggest barrier, the biggest, most common barrier that prevents people from putting their trust in Jesus, what would you say? You don't have to shout out, just have a think about it. What's the biggest barrier that prevents people from coming to Jesus? Or perhaps for yourself, if you're someone who don't trust in Jesus, maybe you can answer this from your own perspective. What are the barriers? What stands in the way? I don't want to presume to know what's going on in other people's heads, and there will be different reasons for different people, but it's been my experience that there is one very common objection that often holds people back from coming to Jesus. In fact, this one objection is more common than most people will acknowledge at first. I've discovered that often this is the real reason that's holding someone back. Even though other reasons are thrown forward, they end up just being distractions without really very much conviction behind them. And when you push those aside, this ends up being the real objection that remains. The objection that I'm talking about is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, you might find that a bit surprising. Who could possibly have a problem with a good message of God's free forgiveness? Forgiveness, after all, is the glorious jewel in the crown of the gospel. It gives joy and confidence before God, and it's the basis by which we can stand before God as his children and as his heirs and as recipients of eternal life. But the fact is that this great jewel is also a great barrier. Because, and as Craig hinted earlier, forgiveness from God goes hand in hand with me recognising my need for forgiveness. Recognising that without forgiveness I stand guilty, stained by sin, completely unworthy of God and only deserving his judgment. And that, in my experience, and the Bible tells me to expect it, is a great barrier that prevents people from coming to Jesus. And the psalm that we're looking at today, Psalm 32, it speaks into that issue. This psalm is all about the great blessing that is found in the reality and the consciousness of sins forgiven. And I've raised it as an issue for outsiders looking in, barriers against coming into God's kingdom. But first and foremost, this psalm is speaking to the insider. It's not just speaking to the outsider, you know, saying, come on in, the water's great, although it should have that effect. But it's also speaking to the insider, to the one who already knows the joy of sin forgiven. And it's saying to us, let that reality, let that be the reality of your daily life. Recognise and believe that there is great blessing in the reality and the consciousness of sins forgiven. And that's exactly where the psalm kicks off, as you might have noticed. Let's have a look at it. The first two verses, David, who's the author of this psalm, David says the same thing three times, just in slightly different ways. He speaks of the blessing, that is, the goodness of having your sin forgiven. Read from verse 1 with me. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. This is where blessing from God is found. Forgiveness of sin, God not counting our sin against us. This is the person who stands in God's favour, who basks in the warm glow of his smile upon them both now and in eternity. The person whose sin God has forgiven. And it is worth recognising up front that this flies in the face of what most people presume. Or at least it goes against the presumption that most people live by. Most people presume that standing in God's favour is something that we earn as a reward for for our actions or our achievements. But God is like a boss who's rewarding his employees with their pay, what they've earned. Or he's like a teacher who's giving special treatment to the teacher's pet. That we earn God's favour by chalking up the right kind of brownie points that will make him happy with us. And I think there are two common mistakes on this issue that I guess kind of end up in the same place. There's the good works fallacy, the good works mistake, and there's the religion fallacy. The good works fallacy says, well, as long as I do all right, as long as my good things outweigh my bad, as long as I'm a pretty good bloke, then God will be happy with me. That's the good works fallacy. The religion fallacy is kind of a bit more down the teacher's pet line. That says, as long as I jump through the right hoops, as long as I check the boxes that God wants me to check to show that I'm a godly type of person, a religious person, then God will pat me on the head, and again, he'll be happy with me, he'll smile at me. But that couldn't be further from the truth that we see in this psalm. God's favour towards us, his blessing towards us, it comes from his end, not from ours. Not as a reward for being worthy, but as forgiveness for rebellion, for transgression, for sin, as it says in these verses. God's favour to us comes entirely out of his own generosity, his kindness, his goodness, and it comes to us as forgiveness. Now, I know that most of us get this, at least at some level. Of course, it's good to be forgiven, especially forgiven by God. But as I hinted earlier, I wonder whether we also, at some level, have mixed feelings about forgiveness, which is kind of where the psalm goes next. It shows that forgiveness is tied to an admission of guilt. And I think perhaps that's the bit that maybe we shy away from. The rawness that can come with a soul laid bare, the openness and honesty of recognising that, yeah, forgiveness is needed. I need forgiveness. Let me read verse 2 again. This time I'll read the whole verse. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. And it's that last little bit of the sentence that I want us to notice. And in whose spirit is no deceit. I used to have trouble with those last few words of verse 2. I couldn't work out why it was talking about honesty, about deceit right there. That the person who is blessed is someone who is not deceptive. Because it didn't seem to fit with the emphasis on forgiveness that's just been talking about. Of course, that was just me not getting it. Because the deceit that it's talking about here at the end of verse 2, it's not talking about lying or dishonesty in general. It's talking about the self-deception that denies my need for forgiveness. To have deceit in your spirit is another way of saying, well, you're kidding yourself and you're trying to kid God. You're hiding your sin and you're pretending that it's not there. And the opposite of this deceit is to have my spirit laid bare. The openness and honesty with myself and with God that I do need forgiveness. But as I said, this doesn't always sit easily with us. The idea of forgiveness is nice, but that soul-searching honesty, the rawness that can go with that, it doesn't seem all that appealing sometimes, does it? And because it jars with what we like, with what we want to feel, we can easily dismiss it. We reject what God says because it doesn't fit with what feels good. But this is just one of those places where we need to hear what God says and let what he says is good change us and change our attitudes and our practices rather than us trying to change what God says. And in what follows, as we hear kind of David's testimony from verse 3 onwards, is we see that David's experience confirms this, that the blessing of sins forgiven does actually go hand in hand with the honesty of a soul laid bare before God. And as I said, he speaks of this not in just an in-theory kind of way, but in his experience of it. David has learned from experience the joy and the blessing of laying his sin before God and coming to him for forgiveness. So he begins talking about it in verse 3 from the negative side, I guess you'd say. That is, he speaks of the soul-sapping oppression of unconfessed sin, of trying to hide his sin from God. I'll read from verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. When I kept silent, he's talking about the silence of unconfessed sin, of pushing it down, of trying to convince himself that it didn't really matter, that it's not that big of a deal. Or perhaps of subconsciously rewriting history in his mind to kind of smooth over the blemishes. But it didn't work, did it? He didn't find joy and peace in his denial of sin. In fact, just the opposite. He found it to be an oppressing burden. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. That's a pretty good description of the lethargy that comes in the summer heat, isn't it? It's not talking about those nice warm days after Christmas, lying on the lounge watching the cricket or kicking back by the pool. It's talking about the oppressive heat that just saps the energy from your bones. Now, you need to be up and about doing things, but it feels like the only semi-comfortable position is horizontal. And even then, you can't seem to escape your own body heat. And at night, when you're supposed to be sleeping, you can't, because the heat just smothers you like a blanket that you can't take off. Can you tell we don't have air conditioning in our house? This oppressive, energy-sapping weight that David feels, like the relentless heat of summer, is how he's describing the feeling of unconfessed sin. It's a burden on him, not coming clean before God. And of course, this feeling of the burden of guilt, it's not exclusive to believers, to Christians. Even without God, our society recognises the need, the value of coming clean, the need to clear the air and get things off your chest. Recently, I was reading a New York man set up an anonymous telephone hotline to accept people's apologies. So he wanted to provide guilty New Yorkers with a road to redemption. He called himself Mr. Apology, and he said, I think that forgiveness is a very powerful thing, and not everyone has an outlet for that. Some people can't talk to family, don't have religion, or maybe they don't even know how to forgive themselves. This is a popular idea, the desire to get things off your chest. This is the general human experience of the conscience doing its thing on our hearts. But while that might have some kind of temporary psychological benefit, our sin is not just a psychological reality. Our sin is real. And our sin is ultimately against God, not just against our conscience. And so it's before God that confession has any real and lasting value, which is what ends up happening in verse 5 of our psalm. Have a look at verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. This is the blessing that David's talking about, the joy of forgiveness, the cleansing of opening myself up to God, not covering my sin, but letting God cover it and take it away. And of course, the final outcome of this blessing is eternity in heaven with him. And it's funny, you know, as much as there is this common feeling that confession or apology is cleansing for the soul, we are also wary of it, as I've hinted already. There's a common idea that to dwell on our failures, well, it's unhealthy. It's bad for you. And as I said at the beginning, this is one of the objections that I hear against the message of Jesus, one of the big objections, that you shouldn't make people feel bad about themselves. Telling people about their sin and their need for forgiveness, it gets people's noses out of joint. That's not the sales pitch that they want to hear. And yet it's absolutely fundamental to the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. My sin and God's forgiveness is what Jesus' death is all about. So can I say that if you're here today as someone who doesn't know the joy of sins forgiven, this is where blessing from God is found. There's no kind of other pathway to God. There's no way to know him and experience the blessing of being God's people with eternal life and salvation. There's no other way that bypasses forgiveness, that somehow avoids the need to be open and honest with God and recognise my need for forgiveness. But once we recognise that, we can take hold of this blessing and the joy that goes with it. But I also wonder whether those of us who do know Jesus have perhaps, to some degree, bought into this same objection. Not to the same extent, maybe, but in the same kind of way. This idea that genuine soul searching, acknowledging and recognising my sin and coming to God for forgiveness, have we also bought into the idea that that's distasteful or even unhealthy? So we speak about the joy of forgiveness, but then we kind of separate that off away from confession and repentance and from genuine acknowledgement that forgiveness is needed. So we know that repentance is essential at the beginning of the Christian life, but do we leave it there and only there so that really thinking about my sin seems out of place now? That if I think about my sin in any great depth, it would be somehow denying the confidence I have in God's forgiveness. Friends, that couldn't be further from the truth. Repentance is the way into salvation, and it's also ongoing, the way of salvation. That doesn't mean constantly doubting the power of Jesus' death for me. It means living constantly in the knowledge of Jesus' death for me. It means refusing to leave it behind, living life at the foot of the cross. It's living in the openness that forgiveness allows and the confidence and the intimacy with God that it breeds. It gives me the confidence that God knows me as I am, that I don't have to hide, and he loves me anyway, that his forgiveness is real and personal now. Because otherwise, I end up presuming upon God's forgiveness and downplaying the significance of my sin. Living in some state of tranquil oblivion to my sin is not what Christian joy is about. That's actually a self-deception that denies both the need and the power of the gospel in my life. Real joy comes from exposing my heart, warts and all, to God and knowing the powerful and personal reality of sins forgiven. And so the challenge that we need to hear in this is, do we joyfully embrace confession and forgiveness in the way that David does in this psalm? Do we joyfully embrace it? And if we do, then I think it probably needs to play a bigger part in our lives than it does. Well, certainly it does for me as I've been reflecting on this. It should lead us, I think, to be cultivating our regular habit of prayerful self-reflection. Perhaps, you know, at the end of the day, before bed, reflecting on the day, thinking about my actions, about my thoughts, my motivations, bringing my sin before God in prayer and coming confidently to him in the joy of forgiveness. Now, we're going to finish up in just a moment, but before we do, I want us to notice one of the outcomes that this openness before God produces. So the back half of the psalm, it points to a connection between openness before God and the kind of life that results from that, living the life that God wants us to live. And it also shows the opposite of that. It shows the connection between an unexamined conscience and the continuation of sin in my life. Even when David tried to hide his sin, he still felt the weight of it. He feels God's hand heavy upon him. And he feels it because his conscience is in tune with God's will. It's calibrated to God's will. And for David, this is a good thing. This is God's kindness to him because it leads him to repentance. Now I might prefer blissful ignorance, bumbling along unaware of my sin and the seriousness that God takes sin. But that's not going to lead me to godliness, which is where the psalm finishes up, really. Verse 6 and 7, they encourage us again to come to God in prayer, prayers of confession. And then verse 8 shows us what results from that. The I in verse 8 is God, God speaking. What does God say to the person who comes openly to him? Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. If I'm in the habit of coming to God with my sin, of examining my conscience, then I'll be more open to God's direction and God's instruction. And the opposite of this is described in the next verse, a conscience that is hardened and resistant to God's instruction is like a stubborn mule that always goes its own way. From verse 9, do not be like the horse or the mule who have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. So the main point of this psalm is clearly that when I come openly to God, acknowledging my sin, I find the blessing of forgiveness and all that that includes. But as we continue down this track, we also see that part of this is that it leads me into the life that God wants me to live. It keeps me sensitive to God's instruction. It shows me the places where my life is out of line with God's will. And so it guides me back so that I don't sit comfortably in continued sin. But on the other hand, continued and unexamined sin can end up dulling my conscience so that, well, I don't really notice it anymore. It can build a callus on my heart. Now, sometimes calluses are a good thing. I haven't played the guitar for a long time, and you can tell because the tips of my fingers are all soft. But back when I was playing the guitar, they were hard and calloused. When you first start out playing the guitar, you can end up with quite painful blisters on the ends of your fingers because of constant rubbing on the metal strings. But after a while, they get hardened, so they don't feel that discomfort anymore. So when it comes to playing the guitar, the calluses are a good thing. When it comes to your heart, you don't want your heart to get hardened and calloused. You want it to be soft so that it does actually feel the discomfort of continued sin. An examined conscience that constantly brings my sin before God does leave me more aware of my sin so that I don't sit comfortably and just continue in it. It pushes me away from sin. And at the same time, it drives me back to the foot of the cross to know with confidence and with great joy and thankfulness the blessing of sins forgiven. Let me read those first two verses again. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to believe the words that you have spoken to us today, that there is great blessing in the reality of sin forgiven and in the knowledge and the confidence of that sin forgiven. Father, help us to live out our confidence in that reality in our daily lives. Help it to breed an openness and an honesty before you that is willing to come to you, that searches our hearts and brings our sin before you. And Father, do that work in our heart that changes us, that gives us great joy in the knowledge of your sin forgiven, and that lines us more into the life that you would have us live. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.